study time this evening, the book of Amos in the Minor Prophets section of the Old Testament. While you're turning there, we want to talk about two men who are featured in this book who are very different, both of whom have something to teach us. One of them is the prophet Amos himself. Amos was a prophet who lived about 750 years before the time of Jesus. And although he lived during the divided kingdom period, when Israel was split into two groups, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. And although Amos came from the southern kingdom of Judah, the village of Tekoa, he was sent to preach to the northern kingdom of Israel. Outwardly, at that time in Israel, things looked to be going pretty well. King Jeroboam II was ruling, and he had expanded the borders of Israel. Its economy was humming along. There was a time of national optimism. Things looked good, but things weren't good. While it looked good on the surface, the people were wicked. Materialism was rampant. Concern for their fellow Israelites was low. There was a sense of, on the part of many, of arrogance and entitlement. The people worshipped, but they were just going through the motions and largely worshipping in a way that wasn't really in keeping with the law. And they continued that unauthorized system of worship that had been set up generations before by Jeroboam I, the first king of the northern kingdom, in order to keep people from traveling down to Judah to go to the worship of the temple. That was still going on. And so God sent Amos to tell the people of Israel to change their ways. And it becomes clear that one of the main places that he did his prophesying was Bethel, which was down in the southern part of the northern kingdom. And Bethel was one of the places that those golden calves had been set up by Jeroboam I as a location of worship for the people. It begins in chapter 1 and verse 3 with a number of prophecies against the pagan nations around Israel. Damascus, that's Syria. Gaza, one of the chief cities of the Philistines. Tyre, that's the Phoenicians. The nations of Edom and Ammon and Moab, and then even get some prophetic oracle given against Judah, the southern neighbor of the Israelites. And I imagine up to that point, Amos might have been well received. Yeah, Amos, you tell them. Yeah, you let them know they're not doing right. But then, around chapter 2 and verse 6, Amos starts to talk about Israel. And that's really his focus. He says in chapter 4 these words starting in verse 16, reminding them that God had already in various ways disciplined them, and yet they had not returned to God. Amos 4 and verse 6, I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Cleanness of teeth is an ancient metaphor for a lack of food. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and a lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And there's more in the same vein in that chapter. God had given them opportunities, had given them not so gentle reminders that things needed to be changed, and yet nothing had changed. He had appealed for them to repent. And that's Amos' message in chapter 5, starting in verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 14, Amos says, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And if that kind of language sounds familiar, it's because it is familiar. We find it in many places in the prophets, to both north and south during this era. These were the problems that existed. God had appealed to them to repent. They didn't repent. So Amos comes again at God's bidding to tell them they need to change. And if not, God was preparing to bring a horrible judgment on them. He would, in the language of chapter 3 and verse 14, punish Israel's transgressions and punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and they will fall to the ground. Amos, in maybe less than delicate language, denounced the women of Israel in their pride and their arrogance and their entitlement, denounced them in chapter 4 as the cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. Amos didn't spare anyone in his proclamation of God's displeasure with Israel. In chapter 6, starting in verse 1, this is what Amos says to these people. Chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calma and look, and go from there to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than yours? Do you put off the day of calamity, and would you bring near the seat of violence? Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and, like David, have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from the sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they will now go into exile at the head of the cities, and the sprawlers' banqueting will pass away. Verse 9, it will be, if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. Verse 14, for behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. And there's a lot more in that same vein in this book. I want you to imagine what it... Maybe you've experienced this. You're working at the district office of a large corporation, and things, from all indications, seem to be going very well. And then one day, somebody from corporate shows up, and they start nosing around, and maybe they've been looking over reports, progress reports, and financial statements and other things, and they have come to declare that you guys are doing things all wrong and you've got to change. This is not the way corporate wants it done. If you've ever experienced that, or maybe you've been the person who had to go deliver that message, it tends not to go over very well because it upsets the natural order of things as far as those folks in the district office are concerned. And I suspect that's kind of how the Israelites felt about Amos. Everything seemed to be going just fine as far as they were concerned. They were in a prosperous era. Their kingdom had been enlarged. They were at relative peace. And now this guy Amos, who's not even from our nation, he comes up here from the southern kingdom, and he's trying to tell us that we're doing it all wrong. That's how Amos was received. Well, I want to introduce you to a second person who figures very prominently in Amos's story, and we meet him in chapter 7. His name was Amaziah. Amaziah was the resident priest at the city of Bethel, and so when Amos did some of his prophesying, particularly about the altar at Bethel and about what was going on, and did some prophesying about these terrible things that were coming on Israel in the environs of Bethel, Amaziah would have heard that directly. And after hearing that if Israel did not change, God would destroy their country and send them into exile, Amaziah reacted very badly. Look at chapter 7, starting in verse 11. He said, Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. So verse 12 says that Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread and do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. In fact, verse 10 tells us that Amaziah even sent word to the king himself and said, look, this guy Amos is conspiring against you. The land is unable to endure all his words, he said. And so Amaziah blasted Amos for the things that he said. And you know, maybe if that's all we knew about the incident, and a Hollywood movie was made about this, Hollywood might cast the leading man as Amaziah, who's being unfairly oppressed by Amos. Everything's going fine until this guy Amos shows up and starts railing about how it's all wrong. What's wrong with him? But if that was the view we had of the story, we'd have it completely backwards. Amos was not some stuff shirt from headquarters. He was sent by God. Here's how he describes himself in verse 14. Amos said to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Amos was not a professional prophet. That's what he means when he says, I am not a prophet or the son of a prophet. There were even prophetic schools in Israel and Judah where men learned from other prophets the skill and the tools of prophesying. Amos, I'm not one of those guys. He was only a prophet in the sense that God gave him a commission and said, you go to Israel and prophesy. That was what Amos was told to do, and that's what he did. He was not a professional. He was not a career prophet. He was just a shepherd who also happened to run an orchard. He had not made this trip to Israel because he thought he could make a quick buck or a quick shekel preaching there, or just because he enjoyed stirring the pot and making people angry. He went simply because God said to go. Earlier in the book, in fact, Amos explained in picturesque language why he, as an amateur, was delivering a sermon in Bethel. It's chapter 3 and verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? As Amos saw it, he had no choice. When God told him to go, it never occurred to him not to go. God has spoken. Who can but prophesy, he said. That's why he was in Israel talking about these things. Not because he enjoyed it, not because he wanted to make people angry, not because he was seeking money, but simply because God had sent him. So picture Amos not as the guy from corporate who shows up at the local office to tell people things are going badly, but more like a whistleblower who goes to corporate and says, things are not right. We've got to change something. Amaziah, by contrast, he is, well, we would call it in our modern political vernacular, part of the establishment. He's the fat cat whose livelihood is threatened by Amos's revelation. Because as far as he's concerned, Amos needs to be silenced. Otherwise, if the people of Israel listen to Amos and get rid of this innovative, ungodly system of worship at Dan and Bethel, he's going to be out of a job. And so are the other priests at Bethel. Amos needs to be silenced. Here's a question. When you consider these two men, Amos and Amaziah, their respective roles, their perspectives, which man are you more like? Mom, Dad, when you hear that little voice of your child speak up and point out something that you're doing that you have told them people shouldn't do, Do you get annoyed at that? Kids, when your mom says, for example, that TV show really does not do anything to honor God. It's a bad influence. Please turn it off. You get upset about that? You maybe complain because now you're not going to be up to speed on what's going on in that show, and all your other friends who are allowed to watch it, they'll know. When the preacher applies a portion of Scripture that condemns something that you do in private, do you get your feathers ruffled? Do you listen intently and nod in agreement as long as he's preaching against the sins of others, but when he starts addressing your own, you stop your ears? When a brother or sister comes to you in love and humility to try to address a problem, maybe a problem between you and them, or maybe something they have seen in your life that is not right, how do you respond to that? Do you, to borrow Paul's language in Galatians 4, regard somebody as your enemy because they tell you the truth? Those kinds of feelings are not unlike Amaziah's reaction to Amos. Amos came to Israel telling the truth. That's all he was there to do. He was not a professional prophet. He was a herdsman and an orchard keeper who God said, "You go prophesy," and Amos said, "What else could I do? I went, and here I am telling you what God has told me to reveal." And Amaziah got angry. How do you respond to correction? You know, since we're in the Old Testament, there are any number of other examples in the Old Testament of people who sinned and experienced correction. And it's instructive to look at their various reactions. We can consider three kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. This is all a little bit later than Amos's time, but it'll be instructive. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we read about King Uzziah of Judah, who was a righteous king and who did a lot of good things in his leadership. But then, as the text tells us, when he became proud, he decided to go into the temple and offer incense, which of course was not his prerogative. That was for the priests to do, not the king. And while he was in there offering incense, the high priest and a whole bunch of priests supporting him came in and confronted Uzziah directly about this. And the text tells us that Uzziah, verse 19, became enraged with the priests. He was corrected and he got angry. In 2 Chronicles 25, we read about Uzziah's father, King Amaziah of Judah, who on one occasion was rebuked by a prophet for his sin and answered in sarcasm. He just said, "Stop." He said, "Who made you a counselor over us?" And said essentially, "You need to stop before you get hurt." And so he responded, verse 16, with sarcasm and threats. His father was Joash, king of Judah. And in chapter 24, he was rebuked by the priest Zechariah for his sin. And verse 21 says that on the order of the king, they stoned Zechariah to death. Anger, sarcasm, threats, violence. That's how these men responded to correction. That's a stark contrast to the ancestor of these men, King David, who in 2 Samuel 12, when he was confronted with sin, when Nathan confronted David about his adultery with Bathsheba and all the other sinful things he did trying to cover that up, how did David respond? He said, "I have sinned against the Lord." He responded with humility. The question is, how do you respond to correction? How do you respond to learn that something you are doing is not right? How do you respond to the message of God's Word when it calls on you to change? Amaziah responded badly, and it was because of his attitude. He was perturbed that someone would suggest that he wasn't really worshiping God. Wasn't he a priest after all? Hadn't the king of Israel given him this job after all? Surely his religion must count for something. Who was Amos to come and tell him that it was wrong? But of course it was Amaziah who was wrong. His man-made spirituality was worthless. Even worse, it was an offense to God. It needed to be put away. Which man are you like? We live in a world that's full of Amaziahs. Full of people who say, for example, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Who say, in essence, I don't really believe in following the Bible too closely. I just follow the compass of my own life. I do what I think is right. Surely God will be happy with that. That kind of approach kind of reminds me, in a moral sense, kind of reminds me of Captain Jack Sparrow in the Pirates of the Caribbean movies. Remember, he's got this enchanted compass that points to whatever the user most desires at the moment. And there are some times when Jack, doesn't really know what he wants, and you see the compass's needle just spinning wildly while he tries to sort out his priorities. But in the end, the compass always points to what Jack most desires. A lot of people, that's their moral compass. That's their spiritual compass. It just points to what they most desire. And they call it spirituality. Amos makes clear that that is a dangerous way to think. Listen to what Amos says to Amaziah. To Amaziah, who thought he could live by his own set of rules, who thought he could worship and serve God by his own set of rules. This is chapter 7 and verse 16. Amos 7, verse 16, "Now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile." You think Amos got any joy of having to tell that to Amaziah? To say to him, look, if you're not going to live by God's rules, then you're going to have to live far away from and ultimately die far away from God's blessing. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23, Paul the Apostle warns about self-made religion. But self-made religion is immensely popular. In truth, that's what most people in our world are pursuing, if they're pursuing any kind of religious pursuits at all. It's self-made. And like Amaziah essentially saying, well, shouldn't this be good enough? Amos said it was not. Paul said it's not. You going to be like Amaziah and respond poorly to correction and decide that the way I think things ought to be done is the way they're going to be done, and I'll listen to God as long as He agrees with me? But in the end, the compass is going to point to what I want most. Our world is full of Amaziahs. What our world needs is more people like Amos. People who are going to challenge the world's standards. People who are going to confront its wickedness. People who are going to try to teach others God's way. In Ephesians 5 and verse 11, Paul says, Ephesians 5 verse 11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them," or reprove them. Paul says, don't involve yourself in those things. What you should be doing is bringing them to light, showing them for what they really are, pointing them out, and warning people to stay away from them. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and to always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us, yet with gentleness and reverence. Be ready to reply to people. Why do you live like you do? Why is your life and your beliefs so very different from everybody else's? And sometimes that question is going to come to you from a place of sincerity and a place of admiration. Sometimes it's going to come to you from a place of annoyance and hostility. What's the matter with you? Why are you living this way? Whichever the case is, you need to be ready to answer. That's choosing to be like Amos. And that includes being ready to offer loving correction to a brother or sister who's going in the wrong way. James writes this in James chapter 5 and verse 19. He says, James 5 verse 19, he says, "My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Paul in Galatians 6 tells us that if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, if we do that, we may get the kind of reaction that Amos got from Amaziah. "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are telling me I like the way my life is going? Everything's going fine. How dare you come in here and try to mess it up by saying that I'm not doing the right thing?" Yeah, sometimes that's going to be the reaction. I don't imagine Amos enjoyed that one bit. But for Amos, his priority was to do what God had sent him to do. The thing is, you don't have to be a prophet. You don't have to be an elder or an evangelist to do these things. Amos wasn't a professional. He was just a regular guy who did what God asked of him. And what does God ask of us? Don't participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. Be ready to make a defense or to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you. You who are spiritual, restore that erring brother or sister. You don't have to be an elder or a gospel preacher to do those things. You just have to be somebody like Amos who's willing to do what God asks of you. Two very different men, Amos and Amaziah, that we encounter in this story. And of course, knowing the course of the northern kingdom of Israel, knowing the fate that befell the northern kingdom of Israel, just not very many years after Amos prophesied, they were carried into captivity by the Assyrians. The kingdom was destroyed. Knowing that, which person are you going to be more like? Which one of these men's attitudes will you adopt? Which one of these men's approaches to life will you take? Our world is full of people like Amaziah. What it needs is more people like Amos. My question is simply, are you and I going to try to be that? If you would turn your song books to the number that Mike announces our invitation song, number 636. Maybe there's somebody here tonight who hasn't yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I expect, if that's you, you live a life that from most indications is a good life. You're a nice person. People like you. You're here tonight and you're in the company of people who think well of you. You're an upstanding citizen. You're not, in general, a lawbreaker, not a violent, ugly kind of person. Your life's pretty good. And yet, the gospel of Jesus Christ calls on you to change. How are you going to respond to that? It calls on you to change because in spite of all that good stuff, there are still things in your life, in your thinking and your conduct, that are not right. And those sins have alienated you from God. But God doesn't want you to be alienated from Him. He wants you in fellowship with Him. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus died to pay the price for those sins so that you can be restored to God's fellowship. But that's going to require on your part that you exercise from this day forward faith in Jesus Christ and that you repent. That means simply you need to change your heart, your mind, your thinking, your attitude, your actions, and bring them into conformity every day, more and more into conformity with what God says. It means this night you need to confess your faith in Jesus Christ and you need to be united with Him in baptism. And you can go away from this place, God's child. We would love nothing better than to see that. And I know our Lord would love nothing better than to see that. If you're a Christian and you haven't been living the way a child of God ought to, and you know it, don't get angry at the reflection on that fact. Do something about it. The something you need to do is to repent, to confess those things that are amiss in your life. Maybe that just needs to take place between you and God. Maybe other people have been affected by that and you need to address that publicly. Don't be afraid to do that. Just take this opportunity to do it, to lay hold of God's willingness to forgive. However we can help you, whatever your spiritual need is, we hope you'll let us know right now. Step forward while we stand, while we sing together.